So once a year, the church around the world reads this story of the Transfiguration, and we call it Transfiguration Sunday, go figure. And it's a pivot point between Epiphany, as we have been experiencing it for the last number of weeks, and Lent, which will start this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. So this pivot weekend, you might say, is meant to help us shift our imagination, if you can, from picturing Jesus on the bustling streets of Galilee, speaking in ways that were blowing people's minds, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, and then the scene begins to shift towards Jerusalem. And instead of bustling streets, a lonely dump, kind of like outside the city. I was on a stretch of MacArthur Boulevard a week or so ago that I hadn't been on in a long time. I don't remember why, but I hadn't been on it in a long time. And it looked completely different. When I was a kid, that was the dump. And so that's what you need to picture, that this story is now turning from God's revelation of himself in Christ through all the stories we read about him in the New Testament, the light and revelation of Jesus, now to our formation, and as these stories tell us tonight, lifting veils that distort the way we see God and the way we see ourselves and the way we see our lives. Now, I love the lectionary just meaning these readings that we read every week, because it just puts this, you know, these narratives before us, and it begins to shape our imaginations. But there are occasional ones like tonight that present real difficulties for people like me or Dennis, who have to teach these things, because there is just more here than, you know, you could do a weekend-long seminar on what's here. I mean, just the theology of Moses and what God was doing in Israel and how Paul's using that story to apply it to the Jews of his day. I mean, we could go on and on and on. So I can't really teach these passages tonight, but I think what we can do is use them for what they were intended to, and that is to help us pivot from Epiphany to Lent. So I say that's actually important to me, what I just said, because teaching the Bible is actually a very holy and important and good thing, and what we tend to do here in these sermons is not the same as teaching the Bible. I mean, these are biblically based sermons that you hear here. But for us to actually teach these passages would be too big of a job for a brief sermon. But let's at least look through them and see what we can get out of, not get out of them, but how let them lead us into this pivot, okay? So the first thing we see in the Exodus story is Moses comes down from Sinai. His face is radiant. And the next word there in your sentence, if you're looking at your liturgy, is very important. His face was radiant because he had just been with and spoken with the Lord. And so what this passage is meant to suggest to us is exalting God and the transformative power of his presence. And this is what the psalmist is picking up on. If you look at Psalm 99, this language that the Lord reigns, and then look at the effects. Let the nations tremble. You know, Moses, his face and skin shined. But look, the effects here, this carries on this business about the glory of God and his radiance. Let the nations tremble, let the earth shake. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Now, this is what I mean, for instance, like we're wading into really theological deep waters here. Because on the one hand, glory is not merely an abstraction. In fact, the Hebrew word that would lead us to the opposite conclusion. It's a very weighty matter. But when we're talking about God, sometimes abstractions are the best we can do. And so what these texts are just helping us to see in the best way they can is not the abstraction of God's glory, but him as a concrete reality, a weighty substance that's actually present in our world. And if we can get to this, see, this is what Paul's getting at. This is what's happening in the Exodus story. If we can ever arrive at a place where this abstraction becomes something more concrete, and I don't mean arrive like we've arrived somewhere in that sense, but if we can have those moments where the glory of God is an actuality, those brief little moments where it's an actuality and not just an abstraction, then it silences religious chatter. And this is why Moses covered himself. This is why, not the only reason, but this is why the people of Israel were a bit afraid of it. I mean, it's not the only reason. I mean, this passage with Moses arises out of the idolatry of the golden calf and Israel not really being with Moses. So that's why there's a lot going on here. But in part, when someone gets around or in touch with the glory of God, then it provides this stunning new perspective. So what if, as we begin to pivot to Lent tonight, that we don't see it merely in its like penitential repenting sort of aspect, but what if this Lent, as we went into it thinking of the glory of God, letting that lessen the religious chatter in our brains, and we could actually see a stunning new perspective. So when Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians, if you look at your reading there, he's actually doing something with the Exodus story that is puzzled New Testament scholars for forever. But simply, I think we could say this, that the Jewish people of Paul's day, and by the way, I and reasonable biblical scholars never mean to put the Jews down. It's just the reality. The people of Israel of Paul's day, thinking that the revelation of Moses was the high point of their story. So just feel this, like try to empathetically feel this. Thinking that the revelation to Moses, the Ten Commandments, was the high point of their story. And it was like proved by his radiance when he came off the mountain. Paul's Jewish audience is missing that something new is being done in Christ that both fulfills and transcends the law of Moses. And this is why Paul says that even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts because they can't see this thing that is being done in Christ. But if you look at your passage, Paul says, but whenever anyone turns, whenever anyone converts, repents, when anybody turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, I know that we live in an age of religious pluralism in which literally every day that goes by, it's getting harder and harder to differentiate between religions in any way that's not seen as hate speech. And that if one were to actually try to assert that there is a religion that's superior to the others, that's increasingly an unpopular way to talk. So one of the ways that you can feel the way in which Paul's doing this is who knows a little something about a veil being lifted from his eyes. Who knows a little something of being stricken blind and sitting and mulling in weeks of theological torment in his head. Literal torment. How do I be a faithful Jew and reconcile this supposed revelation of Christ? There's one God, not two or three. And the Gentiles can't be in. If the Gentiles are in, we have no more reason to be. Can you imagine Paul, this stuff swirling in his head? And so Paul knows that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. And that they suddenly recognize that God's a living, personal presence. He's not a piece of chiseled stone. And that God is personally present. He's a living spirit. And so that old constricting legislation is recognized and made obsolete. And so Paul has personally experienced we're free of it, all of us. There's nothing now between us and God. Our faces are shining with the brightness of his face. And we're transfigured then, much like the Messiah. Our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. So see, can you hear this different now? Maybe it's not this, but I know. I've been there. It happened to me. I had a veil over my eyes that I had no idea was there. I thought I was doing right when I was persecuting Christians. But that veil was removed, and this is, he says, how I experienced it. So then the passage in Luke, the actual story of the transfiguration, again, this has theological levels to it that you probably get a whole class in seminary on it. But we can say this, that it probably the purpose it fulfills in the way Luke's gospel is unfolding is something like this, that Jesus is now beginning to turn to Jerusalem. And Luke wants his readers to know that what's about to happen in Jerusalem is the true Exodus. In fact, a form of the word Exodus is actually used in the Greek text, an obvious play on words. That what's about to happen is like the true Exodus. Not that what happened with Moses was false, but true in the sense of this is the grand, complete, total fulfillment of what the Exodus prefigured. And Elijah being there, this is the final healing of Israel, right? Remember Elijah and the other prophets talking about one day God would come and he'd be among his people and everything would be fixed and everything would be put back the way it's supposed to be. So you have in this transfiguration story, the fulfillment of law and Exodus and the fulfillment of the prophets and the hearts of the people and God being turned together. So as Jesus is praying, his appearance, his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And you hear this sentence that we heard something just like this at his baptism when we started Epiphany. Now, I don't expect you to remember that, but you did. When we read the story of his baptism, you heard a sentence almost something just like this. This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him. So now let's just kind of hold these texts in our mind. And for the last few minutes we have here, let's pivot towards Ash Wednesday and pivot towards Lent as these readings remind us about the challenge that it is of having a veil, of bumbling about like Peter did in our kind of halting steps of following Jesus, of realizing going into Lent the log that's in our own eye. Are you feeling me here? Veil, log, misunderstanding so often what God's doing in our lives, you know, Lord, let me build three tents, you know, all that kind of stuff. That sort of just trying your best, but bumbling along. All right, so here's a place to start, I think. These texts show us that all of us, as we sit here tonight, and I stand here, are already formed spiritually. We all presently have a formation of our spirit. The Jews of Paul's day had a formation of their spirit. Peter's spirit, if we mean by that the inner dimension of his life, was being formed, but it was still in places malformed. And the gift of Lent yearly is helping us realize that what we're really doing here is transforming what exists. We don't come to Lent as a blank whiteboard and then God writes on it. We come to Lent every year with stuff already happening, already forming our soul. And what Lent does is it helps make us present to God and our lives. Love this quote from my friend Dallas Willard, who says, God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. See, we tend to kind of wish our life away. They're like, well, God would bless me if I, or God will bless me when, or God will bless me if this set of circumstances were there. But the truth of it is, it's the ordinary moments of life where we receive his kingdom. And it's the ordinary moments of life in which we learn to be patient or kind or just. We don't typically learn kindness best by reading a book on kindness. We typically learn kindness best by realizing that in the moments of our life requiring kindness, and when we're present to it and we receive it, that there we are receiving the goodness of God's kingdom, rule, and reign. Well, this means then we need to learn to be present to our lives, not medicating them, and not distracting ourselves from them. I did an interview with somebody this week, I can't remember who, and they were interviewing me about my book, Our Favorite Sins, and they asked me, you know, what's the number one reason that people say they're tempted. Do you know what it is? To find a distraction from life. And we didn't poll the church, we polled all Americans. And the number one thing they said back to us is, I need to escape from my life. But that kind of escapism can never work, because the kind of spiritual formation that Lent leads us into is active. It requires a kind of clear-headed, relentless participation. Now, by relentless, I don't mean striving. I certainly don't mean legalism or meritoriousness or anything like that. When I say that, I picture in my mind, when I was a little kid learning to play piano, this wooden metronome that just had a gentle but relentless, right? I hated that thing. I am rhythmically challenged. And that thing was relentless though, right? But with a gentle kind of relentless, trying to do what? Pull not just my fingers, but pull my life into the rhythm of that, right? As I sat there at the piano, frustrated day in and day out, trying to pull my life into a reality that wasn't native to me. I was veiled to it. I wanted to be Stevie Wonder so bad. But I was veiled to that reality. But something pulled me in. So as we move into Lent, what if we could find a way to press into life? To think of it as training, not trying, as what the spiritual masters call indirect effort. I think I told you a week or two ago that I took that art class with Jonathan when I was homeschooling him. I told you that? And how I not only wasn't going to be Stevie Wonder, but I was also never going to be Van Gogh, you know? And I remember they would say to me, well, you know, like if you can't execute the project, well, then here's some things you can do that will train you. Like, don't try to draw the thing, Todd. Let us train you. So I remember this one night I was struggling with shading. And so the teacher handed me, a ballpoint pen or something, and just said, draw a circle and then shade the circle by just putting dots. Like, just learn to, you know, don't think about drawing this orange with all of its proper shading or apple or whatever. Just, here, let me get you to do that. And she would walk by and just go, oy vey. You know, like, the boy can't even dot properly. But it was a way of indirect effort, of trying to become the kind of person who could one day, maybe someday, draw. So Lent just helps us notice what's actually going on in our lives. It alerts us to, I hope you can get this, the great beyond that actually animates human life. And I wish we could all just come to see how stunningly brilliant Jesus was when he said things like, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth does speak. And how he was not being mean. How he was simply trying to alert us to how life actually works. And then if you'll just shut up, if you'll just be quiet, if you'll just participate in these things that the church has known about for thousands of years, you'll actually get in touch with that great beyond, something that we don't see, that's invisible compared to our lips and tongue or whatever. Thinking of these texts tonight, what if we went up to the mountain to find God? What if, as the psalmist said, we could see the rule and reign of Almighty God? Or as Paul said, to turn to the Lord, or as the gospel lesson says, to listen. Now I want to say one other thing and then we'll close, because this is actually very important to me as your pastor and leader. We don't do these things first and foremost for Lenten reasons. It's the other way around. These Lenten practices emerged out of a church who was trying to learn to follow Jesus. These Lenten practices emerge out of a context from a larger story that goes something like this. Jesus said, the person who knows my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And the church said, oh my gosh, we're a bit far from that. How might we get there? Little by little, dot by dot, just training, not trying, not getting all uptight about this stuff, but just moving in that direction. Or Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, said, go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life. And the church said, how could we train ourselves? And they said, well, maybe once a year. We could set aside a time. Kind of like when Jesus went into the wilderness and fasted and prayed for 40 days. Maybe 40 days, it's actually 46, but maybe 46 days before, you know, we celebrate Easter, maybe we could just set aside a time annually where we could train ourselves in this way of life, where we could immerse ourselves in the triune reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, then instruct everybody you meet in the practice of all that I've commanded you. And the church thought, wow, Jesus commanded a lot of stuff. Heal the sick and cleanse lepers and be kind and loving. And so you can think of the ethics of Jesus, or you can think of the activity of the kingdom. And the church looked at that and said, how can we do this? And Paul called into the game, the veil off his face, looked around at the church, you know, striving in the good sense to do this, agonizing is the Greek word Paul uses, agonizing towards trying to do this. And Paul looks at them, and I can sort of, in a very minor way, understand how he feels. He looks at them, and like gathering them up into his arms and heart, he says, I labor that Christ may be fully formed in you. Those are the practices of Lent. They're not Roman Catholic. They're not Eastern Orthodox. They're not Anglican. They are Christian. And they emerged out of a people who was trying to learn to live into this story. So what if this Lent, we don't obsess on behavior that's, you know, gets us all into self-contempt and its accompanying hopelessness. But you know what I'm thinking about doing this Lent? And whatever I might do for fastings, because I actually think that's important. It's important that we learn that when we set things aside, we actually feast in the Spirit. As we fast from physical things, we're actually feasting in the Spirit. But you know what I want to do this year? I want to add some wonder. So I've gotten a book that's just kind of a basic book on the intersection of art and science and how God has revealed himself to artists and to these great thinkers who have tried to work out what God's up to, and how you can see maybe in macro things like from the Hubble telescope or tiniest little things like a gnat's eyelash, the glory of God actually present and with us. What if we could find a sense of wonder this Lent? Of wondering how it is that we could actually do this. Wondering about the glory of God, being attracted to it as art does, adoring him in art or science, finding joy in it, and their capacity to transfigure and transform us. Last thought. There are appropriate ways of engaging with an English sentence. Take a simple sentence like, would you meet me at the office at 5? There are ways of engaging with that sentence. The first would ask, what does it say? And we could notice the words, and we could notice the parts of speech. There's a subject, there's an object, there's a preposition or two in that sentence. And we could notice what it says. We could then ask, what does it mean? And we could talk about the meanings of those words and how they fit together. But way more profoundly, we could ask, what is that sentence meant to do? Well, it's meant to get me and someone else at the office by 5. So how about listen to this sentence and ask yourself, what is this meant to do? This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.